Galatians certainly isn't the easiest book in the Bible to kind of get your brain around, but it keeps coming back to the forefront of Christian concern and study, because it does deal with one of the crucial doctrines of the Christian faith, the doctrine which perhaps more than anything else defined the Reformation, for instance, and it's what we were referring to this morning, the doctrine of justification by faith. It's the answer to Martin Luther's question that tormented him for so much of his early life: how can a man be right before God? Many people don't see that as an issue, partly because they don't see themselves as particularly sinful, or because they don't see God as being particularly holy. But if you find yourself in the, I don't know whether to call it the unfortunate position or the glorious position of realizing how holy this God is and realizing how sinful you are, then the answer becomes pressing, doesn't it? And it's often the first work of the Holy Spirit to convict of sin and to reveal the majesty and the holiness of God. And then the question you must ask is, well, how can I be right with this God? And Galatians very much deals with that question. Let me just, before we get to that particular slide, there are a number of words that are really significant in this passage. I don't want to spend a huge amount of time on this, but the first one is the word justified or righteous. In the Greek, it's the same word, and it occurs five times in our passage. A person is not justified by works. We are justified by faith. By works of the law will no one be justified. If in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, and if righteousness were through the law, it's the same word. Five times Paul is saying, how can we be right with God? The second key word is Christ. And it's mingled with the word faith. We ourselves know we're saved through faith in Christ. We have believed in Christ Jesus. Again, faith and belief, same word. In order to be justified by faith in Christ, if we endeavor to be justified in Christ, I have been crucified with Christ. Christ lives in me. The Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. Christ died. So Paul's first big word is justified. His second big word, just in the order in which they come, is Christ. He's linking those two things together. And there are eight references to Christ. Then the third thing is the law. And we've already read most of these verses, but Paul is at great pains to point out that by the law, no one can be saved. In other words, Christianity, evangelical Christianity, biblical Christianity, is different from every religion and cult in the world. They all say, try harder. Work at it. Be more zealous. Be more diligent. Christianity alone says, look away from yourself to God for mercy and for grace. And so the last word is faith. Faith. It's through faith in Jesus Christ. It's through believing in Jesus Christ. It's through faith in the Son of God. We need as well to just give some thought to what is the situation that is going on here. Paul mentions people, I'm sorry, this is a little bit of introduction at the beginning, but it really is necessary to grasp the passage. In the section we're looking at, it's a very straightforward section. What's happening is that everything is trotting along quite nicely in Antioch. And suddenly a crisis arises. And it's brought about by certain people, and Paul has some very strong words about them. He says that they worm their way in, they create hypocrisy in other people. They basically come and they disturb the peace of the church at Antioch. And Paul says that they've come from James and they're of the circumcision party. And there are two ways of understanding this. Either they come as delegates from James, and the reason they've come, it is suggested, is that, as Paul has already told us, the apostles are happy to see areas of priority in mission. So Peter's main task is back in Jerusalem and the surrounds there, and his main task is to reach out to Jews to point out to them that their Messiah has come. That's his main focus. Exactly the same gospel has been entrusted to Paul, who, yes, certainly always begins in Jewish synagogues, but will then, much more than Peter does, though remember it's Peter that brings the first Gentile into the church, Cornelius, the main focus of Paul's ministry is among the Gentiles. One suggestion is that things have got quite difficult in Jerusalem and the surrounds because the Jews are beginning to say, well, look, your Christianity is destroying our Jewish faith. Paul is out there amongst the dispersed Jews, and he's telling them that they don't need to be Jewish any longer. They don't need to keep the law. They don't need to do any of this. And so it's building up a resistance. And the suggestion is that James has sent these people, and they've said to Peter, look, Peter, you're the apostle to the Gentiles. The fact that to the Jews, the fact that you're mixing so much with Gentiles in Antioch, causing a bit of a problem. A bit of wisdom here, just back off a little bit. It's a possible suggestion. The other suggestion is that, in which case they did come directly from James. The other suggestion is that they didn't come from James at all. They simply were claiming James as their kind of spokesman. You'll have come across that in Christian life. You know, it's there in Corinth, isn't it? I'm a follower of Apollos. Well, I wonder how much Apollos would have endorsed what his followers were saying and doing. You get people who say, you know, I'm a Calvinist. If you were to actually read what John Calvin says, what they're saying is not what Calvin said, or I'm a disciple of Martin Lloyd-Jones, or John MacArthur, or anybody you care to pick. And they're claiming a name to give credibility to their views. And they've come in, James didn't send them, but they're saying he did. And they're saying, look, Peter, you've got to back off. But whatever's happening, Peter is being told he needs to back off. He needs to pull away from what he's doing. I'm going to abandon the PowerPoint if that's okay. That's what's happening. Now, there's a danger in this different approach. Galatians 2:17-18 says this, but if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. What is it that Paul is teaching the Gentiles? He's basically simply saying to them, you do not need to become Jews in order to be saved. The Jews have their history, they have their culture, and there is nothing wrong with them continuing to remember, let's say, the Passover, or to remember Hanukkah or Purim or something. This is their culture. This is what they were brought up with. It reminds them of God's dealings with them as a nation and a people. That's great. Let them get on with it. Let them circumcise their children on the eighth day. It doesn't matter because that is their culture. But what are they looking to for salvation? Well, Paul says it's very clear. We're looking to Christ for salvation. Converted Jews, That's what we're looking to. We're looking to Christ for salvation. It's not that we are physical descendants of Abraham that makes us the children of God any longer. It's not that we endeavor to keep the Jewish law that makes us children of God. It's the fact that we have embraced Christ as our Messiah, as our great high priest, and we believe that we are saved by faith in Christ alone. But the rest, that's fine. That's part of our culture. The problem comes when someone then says to a Gentile convert, you must be circumcised. You must celebrate Passover. You must maintain the food laws. It's an option for Jews. They don't have to, but they can do if they choose to. But the moment you make it an imposition on Gentiles, the moment you say to Gentiles, you must do this as well, what you've actually done is to demolish the gospel completely. Because what you've done is to say, faith alone in Christ alone is not sufficient. And that is the core and the heart of the gospel. They're arguing that these people that have come, that actually what's happening is causing problems, it's causing difficulties, and it appears that somehow Peter just draws back. He just draws back from what's happening. Bear with me one second. What did I say this morning about technology? Doesn't always work, does it? There, put it back again. It doesn't always work when you're doing this. So what happens towards the end here? Well, let's look at the little section. That's the kind of background to it. What happens? These men come, and what Peter does, What Peter does is he makes a very, very, very small change in his lifestyle. I don't know whether you do. I think you probably do have fellowship lunches in your church, whatever you call them. Do you occasionally stop together after Sunday service and share meals? Yeah, most churches do. Something similar was going on in Antioch. And it may well be, a lot of people do think that it was in the context of those meals, those fellowship meals together, that they actually broke bread, had what we would call a communion service, that it wouldn't be at the end of a preaching service, a worship service like this, it would be at the end of a communal meal together. And that, they say, would explain why Paul says, well, don't, you know, if you're really, really hungry, eat at home, just don't go with your plate and grab all the food off the communal table, and definitely don't get drunk. That would make good sense, and everything is going on quite well in Antioch. Everybody's sitting together, and maybe because we tend to do this, are you sitting very near to where you sat last week? You probably are. We're creatures of habit, aren't we? And we tend to sit with our friends, chat with our friends afterwards. It's a perfectly normal human thing to do. At one point in our ministry at WEM, we changed buildings. And to my shame, I couldn't resist it. The whole building layout was completely different. It was just radically different from the layout we'd had before. And the first Sunday, I kind of sat in the pulpit after our prayer meeting and just looked. And people came in and they went, oh, my seat doesn't exist any longer. I don't know where to go. I'm lost. Where can I sit? Where can I go? And I can honestly tell you, within 3 weeks, I knew exactly where to look to find everybody. Because they'd found a new home, a new seat. And you can usually sort of find kind people, and it may well be that the Gentiles, because they had former associations, maybe they were related to each other, they would kind of sit in an area. Not that they were separating themselves from others. Maybe the Jews would be over there, or maybe they would be mingled up. But the request was, don't do that anymore. Don't sit and eat in that kind of way with them anymore. Because the very fact that you are sitting with these Gentile believers is causing difficulty for evangelism back in Jerusalem. And somehow Peter seems to have been persuaded of the argument. And so he stops sitting with the Gentiles. It's a small thing. It doesn't appear to be a huge issue. Maybe it upsets some of the Gentiles, but okay, doesn't matter. But Paul, with his incisive mind, sees right through this and says, this is not a small issue. This is actually a vital issue. Why are you not sitting with the Gentiles? Because in the world in which they lived, eating was a much, much more significant thing than it is in our society. The only time in my life eating has had any real kind of significance was when I acted for quite a number of years as a civilian chaplain to an RAF station. Now, the RAF does not know what to do with civilians. It kind of, what are you? Which category do you fit in? Have you got things when you're filing things and you go, I don't know where that belongs. I stick it in a drawer. I do. I reach that point. I don't know where to put it. They had to make a decision. And they decided that as an officiating chaplain, I probably was an officer. So I could go whenever I wanted to into the officer's mess and have a meal. I was not allowed in the sergeant's mess. No, because sergeants don't mingle with officers. And I certainly wasn't allowed in the airman's mess because, officers don't mix with airmen either. And so I was confined to one place because it was socially unacceptable in that hierarchical organization for me simply to be wherever I wanted. What was happening in Antioch was creating two kinds of Christians. The Jewish Christian, who of course were the real polished, finished, final article. These were the people who had the law of Moses and the history of God's people. And then there were the Gentiles who were kind of, we don't quite know what they are. We'll accept them as brothers and sisters in Christ, but they're not quite as good as us. Why don't they be circumcised? Why don't they keep the food laws that we keep? Why don't they celebrate our festivals and become real Christians? Can you see the danger? Immediately, salvation is not by faith alone in Christ alone. Salvation is by faith and law. And so Paul zooms in on this. Let's just unpack for a moment what he says to them. He argues, he says, look, what you're doing is nonsensical. He says, even we Jewish Christians do not believe. Surely, Paul is saying, didn't we come to Christ because the law did not and could not save us? We'd abandoned it as a means of hope. Indeed, Paul will argue elsewhere in Romans particularly, it was never what the law was intended to do. The law was intended to highlight the sinfulness of man and to point to God's ultimate solution in Christ. So the law tells you the character of God. It tells you what you must do in order to please this God, and it acknowledges that you won't succeed. And so it points you to the sacrifices and the offerings which point you in turn to Christ. It was never intended to be a checklist that you could keep, and that would actually make you what God wanted you to be. So he says, even we, Jewish Christians, know that we're not saved by works of the law. By works of the law, he says in verse 16, no flesh shall be saved. But let me ask you a question. Do you think Paul goes about this the right way? It's pretty dramatic stuff, isn't it? His language is pretty kind of strong. When Peter came to Antioch, I withstood him to his face because he was wrong, one of the translations says. The New King James Version here says, because he was to be blamed. Paul, wouldn't it be better to take Peter aside as a brother? Can you imagine this going on in your church? Somebody's done something. One of the elders has transgressed in some way. I'm sure that wouldn't happen. And somebody stands up in a public meeting and kind of rebukes him. And you think, whoa, you know, couldn't you have just taken him to one side and quietly spoken to him? There are all sorts of principles that come into play here. The first principle is this. How significant is this issue? And the answer to that is, it is of maximum importance. Paul sees what Peter doesn't seem to see at this moment, though he clearly comes to see it, I think, because of where Galatians fits in with the Acts of the Apostles and so on, because they all in Acts 15 agree that the Gentiles do not need to be circumcised in order to be full members of the church community. The issue was big enough that it needed to be confronted. Peter's action had been public, so the discussion had to be held in public. It's a good principle, isn't it? You know, what's done privately can be dealt with privately, but what becomes a public issue needs to be dealt with in a public way. And so Peter stands up, and you can feel the sadness in Peter's voice. He says, because Peter did what he did, he led others astray. An application point, if you like. Well, first one would be, how significant is the issue in church life? We have a terrible habit, I think, in church lives, in our church corporate life, of making big issues out of little things and not making big issues out of big things. I've just come back from a conference on worship, and one interesting takeaway phrase that I'm sure I will quote a number of times since, I can't even remember who said it, which probably means it was really good, was simply this. Can you think of a New Testament church that's either commended or rebuked for its style of singing? You can't, because there isn't one. But how many churches down through the years have split down the middle over styles of singing? A lot of them have. Is it a significant issue? Sometimes we need to step back in terms of personal fellowship, and we need to step back in time in terms of corporate fellowship together and say, is this issue worth dividing over? Is it that important? Is it that significant? And for Paul here, and I believe Paul is absolutely right, the answer is yes. This is a make or break, life or death issue for the church. This is either the true gospel or it's a slide back into works religion from which Christ has set us free. The second application takeaway from this is, if you are a significant person, every little act that you do has major consequences. We all know how tragic it is for an individual church, for instance, if its pastor falls into moral failure. How traumatic and difficult that is for a church to come to terms with and recover from. But let me suggest this to you. There isn't one of you here that isn't a tremendously significant person. Some of you are significant simply because you're older and the younger people look up to you. You've traveled this Christian road a long time. They look to you. They expect to see from you what is the way in which a Christian should live. That's the way God has ordered society. That whether they admit it or not, the young look to the old for an example. Older people, what kind of an example are you setting for the younger people? One Christian divine was once asked, "What is your greatest prayer?" And he said, "I have but one prayer left, that I might end well." Isn't that a glorious prayer? As you get older, to say, "Do you know what I want to do? I want to end well. I don't want to be that grumpy Victor Meldrew somewhere, you know, moaning about everything in the church. I don't want people to remember, oh yes, I remember him. He was the one that always said, it wasn't like that in my day." Now, somebody who's still brimming over with enthusiasm, somebody who electrifies young people with their enthusiasm for the gospel. I remember reading of a lifelong missionary who reached the point where she could no longer live in her own home, and so she was taken one day by her friend. She was a single woman. That was part of what she had given to the Lord, was singleness to serve him. And she went, and she was taken into this, "Come on, dear, let's show you the lounge." And they wheeled this dear old lady into the lounge, and there was the television going in the corner, and there were all the people sort of sitting there. And she said, "Oh, so this is my last mission field." I thought, amen, what a way to end well. But it's not just older people. Some of you are older in the sense that you're teenagers, older brothers and sisters. Your younger siblings will look to you. Some of you are parents. Some of you are grandparents. Some of you have managerial roles in your workplace. Some of you are church officers in the church. But there isn't a single soul here who doesn't have significant influence on others. There isn't one of us that shouldn't be praying every day, "Lord, help me to live in a way that does not cause others to stumble." Peter, on this occasion, failed. And Paul picked him up on it. And you can see the sadness. Because he was drawn aside, others were drawn aside. And Paul, you can feel the pain in Paul's heart. And he says, even Barnabas, who Paul holds in the highest regard, he says, even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. How should I live is what Paul is talking about in this passage. How should I live? And he gives us the answer in verses 19 and 20. He says, go back a little bit. He says, as a believer, I died through the law to the law that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. What Paul is saying there is of astounding significance. He is saying, I am in Christ. It's one of Paul's great phrases. We are seated together with Christ in heavenly places. We are in Christ Jesus. And what Paul is saying is that Jesus is the new head of the new humanity of which I am a part. And I inherited certain things from Adam, sin, judgment, and there was nothing. Now I'm in Christ, and what has happened with Christ, what Christ has done, is now me, what I have done. So what he's saying here is, when Jesus died, he fulfilled the requirements of the law. He was innocent of all transgression, but all the punishments of the law, all the wrath of God against sinful humanity was poured out on Jesus as the head of a new humanity. And Paul says, do you know what? When he died, I died with him. I died with him. And he says, but of course Christ didn't end dead. The worst possible symbol you could have of Christianity in a church is a crucifix, because it leaves out the resurrection. And any gospel that stops short of the resurrection is not gospel, is it? I was once asked by somebody who'd never seen a service of believers' baptism, and they were going to be baptized. And with a great deal of anxiety, they said to me, how long do you pray for when I'm under the water? And I didn't answer the question. I just simply said, baptism symbolizes death and resurrection. You're all right. Can't leave you under there. Must bring you up again. And Paul is saying, not only did I die in Christ, but I live in Christ. And I've passed beyond judgment in Christ. The life that I now live, even the life I live in the flesh, he says, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. What Paul is saying is, here was an issue that grew up. It looks on the surface like just a little issue of who eats with who, but it's not. It's the very heart of the gospel. And that gospel, that heart gospel, that core truth needs to be defended at whatever cost. And it's not without significance that the doctrine that keeps coming under attack again and again and again is justification by faith. Because it is the heart of the gospel. It's not what I do. It's not who I am. It's who Christ is and who I am in him. My life is hid with Christ in God. Is that where you know you are tonight? Do you know that your life is hid with Christ in God? Do you know that when he died, he didn't die for sins that were his own, he died for your sins. When he rose, he became the guarantee of your resurrection. Sometimes Christians are accused of arrogance. The question will be posed, do you think you might go to heaven? And a good Christian answer is, I know I'll go to heaven. And they say, well, that's arrogance. I said, no, it's not. If I'm in Christ and that's Christ's dwelling place, where else can I be? I have to be there because I am already in him. And that's where we are as Christians tonight. Our dwelling place is in Christ. And because of that, everything that is his becomes ours. It's a truth that we need to defend. But Paul wants to shoot down in flames the idea that because that's what we believe, we live lives that might be dissolute, we become agents of sin. He says, no, I'm not a minister of sin. God is not the author of sin. The moment God placed me in Christ, he placed me in a holy vessel that I might live righteously for him. Let's just pray for a moment and then we'll sing our last hymn. Our good and gracious God, we thank you for your grace and your mercy to us. We thank you for your incredible love. We thank you that we do not need to strive to be right with you, but that we have a righteousness that is by faith, that believing in you, you count it as righteousness for us. Receive our praise, receive our thanks in Jesus' name.